Well, good morning. It is a joy to be back with you this morning. I got to meet several of you last week when I was here, but I apologize. I don't remember any names. I have trouble with that anyway. I don't know if you have that same problem of you get introduced and then the name just goes out of your head just shortly thereafter. But it's much worse because y'all have masks on and it's like I don't even have a face to put with the name now, so it's harder. But it is good to be back with you. In case you forgot my name is Dennis Jackson. I'm glad to be with you this morning and sharing God's word with you. Before we start, let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, God, we thank you for the opportunity to come before your throne and to worship you. And God, now, God, I pray that you would open our ears and open our hearts and help us to listen to your word, listen to you. And just be with us in this time of our worship service. I pray that you would be with me, that you would fill me with your spirit, that I could communicate well and represent well you and your word. And I pray all of this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, a man had just finished listening to the audiobook for a book on being the man of the house while making his commute home from work. And obviously, this was a joke from before we were all working at home. But when he reached home, he stormed into the house and walked directly up to his wife. And pointing his finger in her face, he said, "From now on, I want you to know that I am the man of this house and my word is law. You are to prepare me a gourmet meal tonight, and when I'm finished eating my meal, I expect a sumptuous dessert afterward. And then after dinner, you're going to draw my bath so I can relax. And when I'm finished with my bath, guess who's going to dress me and comb my hair?" His wife thought for a moment and responded, "The funeral director is my guess." Well, fortunately, I am not going to be preaching on husbands and wives this morning. But we are going to be looking at a passage that is very often associated with weddings. While its principles can be applied to marriage, the actual context of the passage really has nothing to do with marriage. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're going to be learning three main things about the kind of love that defines a church. Now, although we're not looking at marriage this morning, I will use this opportunity to remind some of us that we are exactly 1 week from Valentine's Day. So keep that in the back of your head there, because it's coming up. And even though we'll be looking at a whole chapter, I'm pretty sure I'll have you out of here before the big super sporting event that's happening today. At least I think I will. We'll see. I really wanted to preach something today that would encourage you as a church. If you know anything about 1 Corinthians, you'll know choosing a text from there for encouragement was a little risky because the Corinthians had probably more than their fair share of problems that Paul worked on correcting. But chapter 13 stands out in this letter as a wonderful positive break from Paul's chastisements. In fact, some have said that from a literary standpoint, this was Paul's greatest written work. 1 Corinthians 13 is known as the love chapter. But the type of love Paul is describing isn't that of a husband and wife, but of church members for one another. And the context for this chapter is part of an argument he is making in chapters 12 through 14 having to do with spiritual gifts. This morning I have no intentions of digging into the subject of spiritual gifts. I'll simply point out that they were a part of church life for the first century church of Corinth, and we'll leave it at that. What we're going to be looking for are three main things about the kind of love that defines a church and try to apply them to this church. So look with me now at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So the first thing, as we look at this text, we look at the first three verses there, and we see that love is preeminent and should motivate us. It's the first thing that we see Paul telling us about the kind of love that a church should have. Love is preeminent and should motivate us. Paul gives four examples of mighty Christian works. First of all, the gift of speaking in tongues in verse 1. Not only is this broad enough, what he describes there, broad enough to cover speaking in all languages, known and unknown, but it would also refer to an eloquence in speaking. One would have all the right words and say them in all the right ways. The Corinthians thought much of eloquent speech. They were easily impressed by it, too easily, but it was important to them. And so Paul makes this comparison. Now, Paul isn't here indicating that he thinks very little of the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. In fact, if you look over in the next chapter, 14, verse 5, he wishes they all could speak in tongues. But he talks about the gift of speaking in tongues. He talks about the gift of gifts of prophecy and knowledge in verse 2. Again, Paul is not demeaning these gifts. He's not demeaning the gift of prophecy or wisdom or knowledge. He has just described these works of the Holy Spirit in the previous chapter. And again in the next chapter, verses 3 through 5, Paul speaks highly of prophecy, higher than tongues. The gift of faith in the second part of verse 2. All Christians have faith, of course. That's how we are Christians at all. But we see in 1 Corinthians 12, 9, there's a kind of faith that Paul includes in this list of spiritual gifts. And then here in chapter 13, Paul takes Jesus' word. This is a faith that can work miracles. You've seen those, you've met those people. Extraordinary, have that kind of faith. I wish I had that kind of faith. And it's a spiritual gift. Faith as well that is distinctly different that we can see, and it's a faith that can work miracles. And then we see of benevolent giving away all. The word for give or donate that's used here means to dole it out in small quantities. It also indicates a completed action. So the person has very deliberately gone through everything. So he's just gone through everything and said, you know what? Jesus needs me to give this. Just gives it away. It's to the poor, but the recipient isn't specified. And the emphasis on this verse isn't on the recipient, but solely on the giver. We know that they give great amounts for reasons other than benevolence. Sometimes it's for the tax write-off. Sometimes it's for the attention that can come along with that, with giving. So we know it's possible to give for other than a spiritual reason. We also know that it is possible to give great amounts without being a Christian. We can see examples of people who want absolutely nothing to do with God and would stand against Christianity. The second part of that, of giving it all away, is the offering of what could be translated to deliver up my body to be burned. That's the way that my verse. And others have give my body in order to boast. And that concerns you, we can talk afterwards, but both do point to similar ideas yet. But one could still think in those terms. I mean, that Jesus was crucified, the disciples were scared of being crucified as well. They scattered at first. And so that image of being martyred for the faith in Jesus is something they could certainly think of, even though the full extent of Roman persecution against Christians hadn't really kicked up yet. So there's that possibility that that Paul has in mind is persecution to the point of martyrdom. There's another idea that is possible. The giving my body may refer to selling oneself into slavery. And the point is that the person is given all their possessions and then went one more step and sold himself. So it's a fully giving. It's just giving away everything. Every good thing that we do or could do without love, these verses tell us, is completely worthless. Apart from God and His love working in us, Isaiah 64:6 describes our good works as filthy rags. Now, as incredible as each of these things seems to us and to the Corinthians, the speaking in tongues, prophecy, miraculous faith, overwhelming generosity, the thing that makes all of these things look like nothing in comparison is love. So love is preeminent, and it should motivate us. The second thing that we see and learn about love, church kind of love, and is in verses 4 through 7, and that is love is practical and should activate us. Here we see Paul listing several aspects of love. They are certainly able to be applied to all, but they may have also been specifically targeted at the needs of the Corinthians. Now, most translations state these as adjectives. Love is patient. But in Greek, all of these aspects are verbs. Love suffers long. The emphasis is not on the feeling, but on the action. We need to draw that distinction in our minds. The love that's being described here in chapter 13 is not an act of the feelings. Oh, I feel so warm and fuzzy, I'm going to go do something loving. No, this is an act of the will. I'm not saying that the feelings are a bad thing, but this is an act of the will. I am going to love this person intentionally, and I'm going to do it like this. We are commanded to do the actions even when we don't have the feelings. C.S. Lewis reminded us to do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as you do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you loved someone, you will presently come to love him. We will look at each aspect, but only lightly. Otherwise, we might well be here until super football game time. So as we go through these aspects, let me suggest that you prayerfully evaluate how each aspect might apply to you and some situation in this church. But don't look around. Don't give it away. Just, let's do it in prayer. The aspects of love, first of all, love is patient. This is the opposite of short-tempered. It is a word used with people, not circumstances. It describes restraint, holding back, not acting negatively. So love is patient or suffers long. Love is kind. The word here that's used here doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. It's kind of interesting. It's possible that Paul may have coined the word. Paul does that from time to time. He kind of likes to make up his own word. He kind of shoves a couple of words together to make a brand new word. So that it's got the meaning of both of those words combined into one thought. So that's possible that's what Paul was doing here. And it may be a combination of the thoughts good and kind. So love does good things and kind things. He looks for those things. While patience is holding back, this word conveys action. So instead of suffering long and holding back your irritation or whatever, this word is love is kind. Despite whatever is going on, love reaches out and does something positive. Love does not envy. In these negative aspects of love, we can see Paul identifying specific problems within the Corinth church. one of the problems was being envious of other people's spiritual gifts. Love is not jealous of what God has given other people. Love does not envy. Paul has already made a strong case for this in chapter 12, where he points out that God has made us all to serve unique parts of the body. God didn't make us all one thing, it talks about, we're not all an ear, we're not all an eye, we're not all a tongue. We all have separate parts of the body that are, each one of them are necessary. We wouldn't be right unless all of those parts were together and working together. And so God made us all unique, and we don't need to be envious or jealous of other people's unique giftedness. It's how God has put this church together. Love does not boast. Love doesn't try to exalt oneself over others. If you are pushing yourself up, you're probably also pushing someone else down. And a thought about this particular aspect is that this is not the same as rejoicing over what God has done. We can still rejoice over what God has done and not be boastful about it. Does that make sense? I hope so. Love is not arrogant. Pride and arrogance breed contention. When there's arrogance, when there's pride at work, it only pushes people away. And so love is not arrogant. Love is not rude. Rude is anything disgraceful, dishonorable, or indecent. It is a very general term that covers a lot of things. For the Corinthians, one of the ways this manifested itself was when they took the Lord's Supper. People would insist on being first. We see that back in chapter 11, verse 21. So love is not rude. Love does not insist on its own way or seek its own. This is basic selfishness, something we always have to watch out for and try to keep a lid on. Love does not insist on its own way. Love is not irritable. It is not provoked. It is not easily angered. There are times when righteous indignation is necessary, but that's not what this is talking about. This is just somebody that's, that type of person that's just easily irritable. Love is not irritable. Love is not resentful. It does not keep a record of wrongs. The verb is a bookkeeping term, meaning to take into account. I'm going to write down this. I'm going to check. I'm going to remember this. Love doesn't do that. Love does not keep score. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. If you look earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll see how they thought they were masters at being loving by condoning sexual immorality. You remember that? Paul tells them, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. You're not being loving by doing that. One form that rejoicing at wrongdoing takes is gossiping. Oh, we're concerned about this person, so let me tell you about what's going on. Okay? There should never be a time when we rejoice that someone is sinning. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Love rejoices with the truth. The contrast to not rejoicing at wrongdoing is rejoicing with the truth. This is the truth proclaimed and lived, or proclaimed by living it out. Love bears all things. To bear means to cover or to support or protect. This is not the same thing as a cover-up. And I want to make that distinction. Love bears all things, but we don't cover things up. There's been problems in the Southern Baptist Convention. I don't know how many of you, I follow Southern Baptist Convention stuff all the time. Probably shouldn't, because some of it just takes me down a rabbit hole that I don't need to go to. But there's been issues within the Southern Baptist Convention of people in ministry that have done things that they're not supposed to. And the church has covered that up. And then that that pastor or whoever has moved on to another church and has done the same thing there. And it continues to get covered up. And that's a problem. That's not what this is talking about. Okay? Love bears all things, but it doesn't cover up. It refuses to expose another's mistakes in an attempt to feel self-righteous. Okay, so there's a difference there of confronting someone's sin versus exposing somebody's sin in order to feel self-righteous. So there's the difference. It bears all things. Love believes all things. Love is not cynical. It's not expecting the worst. If there is a doubt about a person's guilt, love assumes innocent. If a person is guilty, love assumes the best motives. I'm a little reluctant to bring up this application, but I'm going to carefully wade into it, and we'll see. I don't want to stir up anything, so please grant me this best motive at this point. When the COVID-19 pandemic reached us, it brought some significant challenges to the church. And this is an area that, like I said, I'm a little reluctant to speak about because of the potential it has to stir up trouble. But one area where there has been contention in some places has to do with observing protocols such as wearing masks. And let me say, first of all, that I think you have implemented some very wise protocols here, and I appreciate it. But what I want to say in regards to our text is this, that Christians who refuse to wear a mask are not necessarily being hateful, and Christians who insist on wearing a mask are not necessarily being fearful and sheepish. Both may be trying in their own way and in their best understanding to be loving. Let's assume the best. Love believes all things is not the same thing as being gullible. Love hopes all things. This is a refusal to take failure as final. Maybe you've seen that on the face of somebody, that they feel like they've failed over and over again, and they're just ready to give up. But the love of a church sees that and still hopes and doesn't let them give up. It refuses to let their failure be the final word on it. Love hopes all things. And then love endures all things. Love always perseveres. This is a military term describing holding a position at all costs. Love bears up against overwhelming opposition. And folks, we're coming on some opposition these days. And the way that this church will be known as a church for Jesus Christ is by its love and holding firm to that. So, wow, there's 15 different aspects I just went through there. And most all of those are pretty hard. How can we do these things? Well, first of all, it is important to remember that everyone in this church is a sinner. I hope that's not a surprise to anyone. I don't think it is, but just in case, everyone in this church is a sinner. A sinner saved by grace, but not a single one of us that is fully sanctified. Do you know what I mean by sanctified? There's three tenses to salvation. We were saved when we prayed to God to save us. When we admitted to God, "God, I'm a sinner, and I have sinned against you. I have no right to come before you. I have no right to be in your heaven. God, I confess these things, but I know that you have sent your son Jesus to die for me and my sins, that my sins have been put on that cross, and I accept that, and I want to repent of my sins and follow you." That was a point in time when you were saved. And that's a point in time that's called justification. You became justified before God. And it's a point in time. Mine was May 31st, 1976, I think, something along right in there. And as I described before, I was in morning church service. I stepped out of my pew and came forward during invitation. So there's salvation is the in the past tense of a specific act called justification. Then there's you are being saved. Did you know that? You're being saved right now. Right now, in this time that you spent from that point of justification to the point that you go to heaven, that you are being saved. And that process is called sanctification. That is becoming more and more like Jesus. Hopefully, we are growing all the time. There's going to be setbacks, but hopefully there's always movement. Hopefully we're not down like this. If there's no movement, if there's no growth, if you see no growth in a plant, what is that plant? It's dead. If there's no growth in your life, no spiritual growth, you might want to think about whether this first thing happened, whether justification ever happened, if there was no salvation in the past tense. So there's justification. There's sanctification, this process that we're going through, and then the future state of salvation, we will be saved. That's called glorification. We're going to heaven. We will be saved. So those are the three phases of salvation. No one in here is fully sanctified. Nobody's hit that glorification mark yet, okay? So everyone's a sinner. No one is fully sanctified. So that's the first thing we should remember. Second, we should also remember that we are all at different points on our spiritual journey. Some of us have been doing the church thing, reading our Bibles, praying to God for years. Some of us have just started at it. So we're all at different points. And we all had different starting points. Some of us grew up in church, like I did. Some of us God pulled out of much different circumstances. And I've heard several different stories of people that, man, you should have seen me before I got saved. I was this and this. And those are always the testimonies that you're like, oh, what an amazing testimony. And then you hear my testimony, it's like, yeah, okay. but you know what? God saved both of us out of a life of sin. It's the same God pulling us both out of the horrible grip of sin. It's the same act of salvation. But in the terms of that process of sanctification, they come from a lot farther back down the road. It's like, really? You're supposed to do this? And whereas somebody like me who grew up in church is like, we did that without thinking. So all of us are at different points. All of us had different starting points. So we need to remember that. Jesus reminds us in the Lord's Prayer to forgive others their trespasses, since our trespasses have been forgiven. Because we know forgiveness, we should give forgiveness. This is becoming Christ-like. Romans 5:8 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And verse 10 says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. So we need to remember God's love for us is while we were still sinners, while we were enemies to God, God loved us. And he provides the example to us of being able to love other people in that same way. So that's how we can do those things is by looking at the example that God gives us and the forgiveness that God gives us and reflect that forgiveness to others. So, love is practical and should activate us. And then we're on to the third point, verses 8 through 13. Love is permanent and should fixate us. We get to these verses, and Paul is not saying that prophecies or languages or knowledge are insignificant. He's not saying that. And what he has already told the Corinthians, it's plain to see that's not what he's teaching. But what he is saying is that they're not permanent. We're not going to need this gift of prophecy when we're in heaven. We just don't need it there. It's not permanent. You've heard the saying that a person is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. You've probably heard that before. Well, in reality, most people are the other way. They're so earthly minded that they're no heavenly good. Paul encourages the Corinthians to focus on the one thing that is going to last for eternity: love. All the rest of this stuff is going to go by the wayside, but love is going to last for eternity. This is similar to Jesus' teachings that we should store up for ourselves treasure in heaven where it can't be destroyed. Both teach us to focus, to fixate on the eternal. There are those that say that they don't need to go to church to worship God. You've heard that before. I can worship God out on the golf course or the fishing hole just as well as I can worship Him in a church building, maybe even better out there in nature and all of that. You've heard that before, right? Well, hopefully they're not out in nature today because it's a little cold. But the Bible knows nothing about a Christian who is not a part of a church. Nowhere. You will not find it in the Bible, this lone Christian idea that I can be a Christian and, I don't need to go to church. I can be out here and worship God and do God stuff and all that. No, you will not find a picture of that anywhere in the Bible. It doesn't exist. That's not how the Bible describes a Christian. The people in church are who we are going to be spending an eternity with. We really should get used to them. We are going to be worshiping God with each other. If we fail to love each other, we're not ready for heaven. Well, a man went to church and he forgot to switch off his cell phone and it rang accidentally during prayer. The pastor scolded him. The other worshipers admonished him. His wife kept on lecturing him on his carelessness all the way home. One could see the shame, embarrassment, and humiliation on his face. After this, he never set foot in the church again. That evening, he went to a bar. He was still nervous and trembling. He spilled his drink on the table by accident. The waiter apologized and gave him a napkin to clean himself up. The janitor mopped up the floor. The female manager offered him a complimentary drink, and she gave him a huge hug and a peck on the cheek while saying, "Don't worry, man. Who doesn't make mistakes?" He has not stopped going to that bar since. If I were to encourage this church or any church to focus on certain things, it would be to continually grow stronger in the Word, always desiring to learn more and more deeply, and to grow strong in love for one another. The Bible tells us that Christians are to love, and a great many of those commands are to love one another, fellow Christians within the church. Jesus tells us that this is one of the ways that people will know we are Christians, if we have love for one another. How will they tell if we're Christians if we're not loving one another? How will they know? What will they think of Christianity? How can we possibly love each other like that, you may ask? Well, that's impossible. Only God can love like that. And that's right. Only God can love perfectly. But as Christians, we can love in the same manner because we know what it is to be loved like that. This is the love that God has shown us our entire life. Every morning that you wake up, God has loved you enough to get you up that morning. God calls us to Him and patiently waits for our response. He offers us undeserved grace and mercy even while we were in open rebellion against Him. Christ's sacrificial death on the cross is the ultimate expression of love. As Christians, as beneficiaries of this ultimate love, we should be compelled to love like that. But perhaps you're here and you've never been saved. You've never told God that I'm a sinner, that I need your salvation, that I can't pay this debt. I need you, God, to pay this debt for me. I want to put my trust in Jesus and turn my back on that way of life to follow Him. If you've never done that, you can do that today. We're going to have a time of invitation, and if you want to talk to me about that decision, feel free to come forward during this time. But you don't have to. This is something between you and God. And you can pray right there where you're at and say, God, this is me. I'm a sinner, and I have never done this. I have never turned my life over to Jesus. I have never repented of my sins, and I want to do that today while there's time. Talk it over with God. Feel free to come and pray with me if you'd like. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder, the encouragement to love like you have loved. We thank you for the reminders of how deeply, how strongly, how much you have loved us. And God, we pray that we would be Christ-like in that way, in loving one another. So God, we pray that you would be with us as we respond to your word this morning, in our thoughts, in our hearts, in our prayers to you. God, be with us. May your Holy Spirit move in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name.